It's religion today, it's ideology today, and our secularist friends also have a faith.
Some kind of Disneyland fantasy.
I know how this is going to get heard in the secular world.
Where the pseudo-Christian masks are off.
That's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen.
Apologetics isn't just about giving answers to other people's questions. It's also about learning to question other people's answers or even question the question itself.
In a Christian worldview.
Welcome to Quantum of Solace, episode 119. Polyamory, we're looking at euthanasia, Stephen Fry's comments on teenage depression. David, there was a documentary programme that was broadcast on last Wednesday evening on BBC Two Scotland. Love Unlimited, Polyamory in Scotland.
Ross, Ian and Pav have an intimate, loving and equal three-way relationship. It's known in polyamorous circles as a triad, or throuple.
When people hear that we're married, they think that we're together and perhaps almost like our mistress type of thing. But that's not really how it works for us at all. It might have felt like that for a little while
to begin with,
but I think that's because we were together for a long time anyway, so we were at different places in our...
What did you make of it? Have you got all your language terms correct now? There's triads and throuples and V relationships, metas... There's even a Dundee polyamory group.
Yeah, well, we're recording this in Dundee, and what an embarrassment. You know, the programme itself is made, and the temptation is to respond to it almost as a kind of joke and a kind of lighthearted social banter. Oh, this is a bit weird, but I want to go back to maybe 5-6 years ago when we were debating same-sex marriage. And I said there would be inevitable consequences that would come from that. Mm-hmm. And one of them, the most obvious one, was polygamy. Polygamy is multi-marriage. Polyamory is, well, you're in relationships with several people or at least two other people. And, I mean, polygamy will de facto follow from that, because if your definition of marriage is loving somebody, why shouldn't you be able to marry them? Then if you love two people, why shouldn't you be able to marry them? There's two things that strike me about that. First of all, when I said that, I was utterly ridiculed and said, don't be ridiculous, that's not going to happen.
Nobody's making that argument.
Yeah, no one's making that argument and so on. And yeah, it's there. Secondly, from a logical point of view, there is no reason why it shouldn't happen if you accept the basic criteria which allowed you to accept same-sex marriage in the first place. In other words...
This is what makes me happy. This is how I'm made. You know, why should I artificially limit the amount of love I put out into the world? You know, if love is good, you know, if two is good, then surely three is better. Who's against more love?
Yeah, and there are all the problems there. First of all, how you define love. Secondly, the way that society is constructed. I mean, there's just overwhelming evidence that we need to bring up children in our society if it's going to continue. That's like, duh. But what's the best grouping with it in which to bring them up? Now, it's not the commune. It is the mum and dad together with the children. Now, there are exceptions to that. Of course, there are going to be exceptions. There are people who are single parents through no fault of their own. There are all kinds of situations that can arise. But by definition, they are the exceptions. We're looking at what's a norm. Here, what's happening is absolute mass confusion. I mean, my big concern is for the children. My big concern is for the people themselves.
There was no kids at all in that program. It was, I mean, what comes across was really the self-centeredness and the selfishness, wasn't it? There was no thought to the kind of what would happen if kids are involved in this kind of chaos. And
I think it's the self-absorption that really strikes me.
Did you notice that the issue of jealousy kept cropping up?
When you were sort of approaching having an almost other girlfriend for the first time, I had a little pang of jealousy, but it was something that I didn't want and something that I wanted to work through.
Yeah.
And after examining it was just that it was a new relationship and I was afraid I wasn't going to get as much of his time as I wanted. I was in quite an emotional and vulnerable state myself, and I had someone who was there and was making me happy, and I didn't want any of that to go away. But once I sort of accepted that and met this other lovely person and like spent time with them and like knew that Dom liked spending time with them, like I was cool with it.
I mean, that's a classic demonstration of Romans 1, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, isn't it? You know, the God-given conscience is telling them that they shouldn't be doing it, but they want to keep on doing it. So they've got to put in a lot of effort to suppress the knowledge that it's wrong, and they have to repeat the narrative back to themselves to justify the sin to themselves, to suppress the conscience and to suppress that natural jealousy that's just part of their human nature.
Yeah, I think what we're doing here is, in all of this, in attempting to recreate human nature according to our particular political or social or psychological philosophies, we are going against human nature.
How should Christians respond to this? Because the danger is, and the temptation is, that you just condemn it and mock it. And actually, that's not really that helpful. I mean,
yeah, I think the mockery on this, I think this is too serious to mock. I think this is an inevitable consequence. And I think initially what happens is people kind of make a joke of it. And then it becomes a very serious thing. And then, you know, you have to formally accept. I do think polygamy will become legal in terms of marriage. I think the way that we deal with it is, when people ask us about it, we can say, look, we have a different view of what marriage is. We have a different view of what humanity is. And we think, you know, this isn't helpful. I actually think the majority of people, the danger is that the majority of people will agree with us.
Yeah.
And that's a danger, because then we can kind of virtue signal ourselves, or we can mock, or we can make fun of other people. And I think our primary reaction should first of all be one of sorrow. That's what I would say.
Okay.
Let's move on.
All right. Okay. So from, I mean, that was a slippery slope argument that's kind of been proven true to another one. There is an article in Christian Today headlined, "Horror as Dutch Doctors Euthanize a 29-year-old woman with mental health troubles." So in Holland, someone who's suffering from severe depression has asked to be euthanized, and they've done it for that reason.
Please. I will say it again, don't judge me for this, for what I'm, for my euthanasia wish, and the way for what I'm choosing to do, because I don't see a way out, and this is not, I'm not living a life in dignity right now, so, and I will never live a life in dignity. So I want to die in dignity. This is not the easy way out. Even how much you're suffering, choosing to die is never an easy way out.
My wife works with people with mental health. Something like 25% of adults in the UK will have mental health issues. And some of these issues are incredibly serious. They involve people being sectioned. They involve incredible expense to the state. They involve incredible distress. You know, the simple thing to do is just kill the people.
Well, yeah, absolutely. But it's not that the state's just going to come out and do it. But, well, actually, they have done in Holland. But actually, it then becomes a social pressure, doesn't it? That it's the decent thing to do to help society is to save the NHS money and just do the honourable thing and go.
Well, it also means is that, by definition, anyone with that level of severe mental illness is not capable of making a decision for themselves. That's one of the real problems. I also think it ends up being discriminatory against the poor. Again, I think it's saying that people are useless. I think it's just a way of dealing with a problem by killing people.
Yeah.
You know, you have an unwanted child, kill her.
Yeah.
You have somebody who's severely mentally ill, who's going to be a burden on the whole of society, kill them. And where that comes from, now, most of our listeners will not be old enough to remember this and may not even be aware of it. But I'm going to come back to our old friend Richard Dawkins, who said that one of the curses of Hitler was he put the discussion about euthanasia off the table for at least 50 years. And he was basically saying we have to get over it. Well, maybe now we are getting over it.
Yeah.
But that's exactly what the Nazis did. Get rid of the disabled. Get rid of those you don't want. Not just the Jews. Get rid of the homosexuals, actually. You know, just wipe out any group that you do not want. And we're doing that with Down syndrome.
Yep.
And we are rapidly moving towards a situation where severe mental illness will become an executionable offence.
Yeah. It's the logical consequence of where we end up, isn't it? All right, talking of depression and issues of depression, Stephen Fry was interviewed for one of the Telegraph newspaper's podcasts. It came out last week, Bryony Gordon's Mad World podcast, and he was talking about confronting the problem of unhappy children. Here's Stephen Fry.
And it's one of the most urgent things we face, is to confront the fact that we have such unhappy children. Mm. And we can say, but look, they've got everything. They've got iPhones, they've got this, they've got that. Clearly, we know that can't be enough. There is something missing. And who is it who's not providing what's missing? Is it a huge social thing? Is it a political thing? Is it a personal thing? How do we address it? Because it's something that needs to be put right.
What's missing, David?
Humanity. I think that Stephen Fry is such a fascinating person. He's typical of many comedians. He himself has suffered from depression.
Yep.
He's very intelligent. He's
bipolar.
Very articulate man. Sees a lot of things, identifies a lot of problems, and comes up with utterly rubbish solutions.
I mean, he identifies part of the problem in that he talks about this quote.
Popularity now has numbers that you can stare at on a screen. When we were at school, we felt sometimes we weren't very popular, or we'd go in to get our food at lunchtime and it was somehow a struggle to find a place to sit down. Who are you going to sit next to? And am I unpopular today? I'm not popular. But this is black and white. You are this unpopular. This tweet you sent has only had nasty responses. It's not had, you know, it's a cruel and vicious thing.
Yeah, but there is a deeper, more fundamental problem. And let me put it another way. Like that, at one level, it's children across the board. But Harvard University, they have a degree, or not a degree, a course in happiness. And you can fail this course.
Okay.
Now, how unhappy are you going to be if you fail the course on happiness?
All right.
But here's the fascinating thing. They're going to stop the course because I think it's almost 2,000 of their undergraduates, their first-year undergraduates, are taking the course this year.
They want to be happy.
That's more than a quarter of all their undergraduates, and it's by far their most popular course ever. And yet 50% of their students throughout their career at Harvard will suffer from some form of depression or seek some treatment for some kind of depression. So here you have the rich, the elite, the powerful, the intelligent, the wealthy, the people who've got it.
Yeah, I mean,
and they're miserable.
Fry was talking about boys at Eton, you know, yeah, self-harming and cutting themselves.
Yeah. So, you know, it's Fry frustrates me because he does this kind of whole angry against God thing, and he does this superior thing as though he's God, and he's got no solutions.
No.
None. He hasn't got a single solution. And I think what we do in the Christian gospel, excuse me, is identify these things, and then we're able to say there is a solution. It's not a simplistic one, but it's back to almost the whole theme of this podcast is back to being human.
But it's also, I mean, it's the logical conclusion. Isn't it the logical conclusion, the rise we're seeing over the past 10 years in teenage depression? It's actually, they're being consistent with the logical conclusions of the worldview that they're being steeped in, the meaninglessness that
we're
robbing a generation of understanding that they are children of God, they are created in His image and likeness, and they have dignity, value, and worth. We're robbing them actually of their true identity, aren't we?
Well, yes, it is. That is the case. But I mean, I think again, let's leave it there because I think, you know, we've identified the problem. And it's interesting that Stephen Fry has come up with this again. We're back to the issue, I guess, of mental health. We've got a question, and then we'll finish with the Philadelphia Eagles. So let's do
the question first. This is a question from a podcast listener, Jay, who's over in Florida. Hello, Jay. Thank you for your question. David, Jay writes, he contacted us through the Facebook page, through Messenger, and he asked, how do you respond to the objection that you can't prove the Bible by using the Bible?
In the same way that I'd say, first of all, it's just simply not true, because it's like saying you can't prove, you know, Homer's Odyssey by using Homer's Odyssey. You can't prove any particular form by using something within that form. I think it's not true, and it's also true. It's true in a logical sense. To use the Bible as sole proof for itself would be a little bit self-defeating, but you can't exclude the Bible. So let's say, for example, the Gospels as historical documents, you go and read them. You read Luke chapter 1, verse 1, which says it's purporting to be a historical document. It doesn't prove that the events within it happened, but then you probably couldn't prove those anyway. If you're going to operate on the basis of I'm only going to believe something that can be absolutely proved, you're going to believe nothing. because almost anything can be debunked in some form or other. However, is the internal consistency of the Bible, are the facts related in the Bible, are these testimony to the truth of the Bible itself? Can you state that? Yes, of course you can state that.
Yes.
Can you use external things? Yes, you can. But at the end of the day, someone who says, I'm not going to believe anything in the Bible if it comes from the Bible because it's from the Bible, is it's a complete circular argument.
It reminds me of that the Lutheran satire video about Richard Dawkins excluding the evidence of the resurrection, and they go, I see what you're doing there, Richard. You're excluding all the evidence. You're saying that evidence isn't possible because you're excluding all the evidence. You know, it's what is the main reason that we do actually use the Bible? Because that's the means that God uses to save those who will believe.
Well, there's a whole range of different reasons. Now, you're going to get people come in and just say, the Bible is the Bible, is the Bible, is the Bible, is the Word of God. All right, okay. Except that's actually not very helpful. I think it's much more helpful to say, why do we consider the Bible to be the Word of God? What is the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God? And what are the limitations that we can place on our being able to examine the evidence as well? So there are all these other questions that come in. But to simply state you can't use the Bible is a statement of faith and an absolute that doesn't make any sense. It's like me saying, I can't use Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf to prove anything within Mein Kampf because by definition, you know, that's wrong. And I'm going, well, actually, no, Mein Kampf is a source of evidence, different things, and I can examine from out with and so on.
But the only reason that someone will come to believe that the Bible is true is through, you know, there's lots of different things, you know, the consistency of its part, the understanding how it all fits together as one complete whole theology. There's lots of reasons that you can do it, but ultimately what it comes down to is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So it comes down to, that's what convinces someone that the Bible is true as the Word of God. It's God himself doing it through the means of his word. Yeah. And so they will only believe it's true when they come to have faith. And talking of faith, there's a remarkable story out of America. Congratulations are due to the Philadelphia Eagles.
E-S-E-L-E-S Eagles! I don't think words can really describe what is going on here today.
Hungry dogs run fast, and that's this team!
No need to be humble in Philadelphia today.
This is redemption. This is awesome. Rocky got up and knocked him out.
This is why, as a fan, you don't punt. You never give up. You hang on.
I heard somebody say, I think it was on Carl Truman's the podcast. What do they call that again?
Mortification of spin.
I heard someone say that Presbyterians must love American football because every time there's a break in play, they hold another meeting. And I think I'm not the biggest fan of American football. However, there are many people in my congregation here in Scotland who are, and who stayed up to watch the Super Bowl and excited about it. Yeah. And I know this, you know, I was just thinking...
Pittsburgh weren't in it. I wasn't interested.
I was thinking about this and I thought, do you know, in Scotland, I cannot imagine any major football team holding a prayer meeting in public, or so many people expressing their faith.
Or baptizing a player before a game. You
game,
know?
Yeah, yeah, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I was at Dundee Football Club last Saturday. We lost, unfortunately, 4-1. I used to be chaplain there. I was speaking to the new chaplain. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting, actually, how we've moved a little bit towards the American situation and Christianity within sport in public life in the UK has shifted a bit, actually, and in a positive direction. But in the States, it's almost ubiquitous. There's a downside to that as well. But congratulations to the Philadelphia Eagles. You won something that is apparently quite important. But congratulations to those of you who realize that that's not your life and that Christ is your life. And next week, I hope we'll be able to discuss cricket.
No.
See you then. The Lord will not forsake you. His kingdom can't be shaken. Hold strong to end his name.